Let's give him another warm welcome.
You know, Sunday morning we were talking about rebuking devils and how that our tithing does not cause God to intervene on our behalf. Instead, because we are now born again and recipients of that new life that He's given to us through faith in Jesus Christ, His grace empowers us to rebuke devils on our own. In other words, it's like God was saying, and we read about this, you know, with the Apostle Paul, where he was battling a devil, and he asked God to help him out, and instead of God saying, well, you know, Paul, if you'd just tithe, I'd help you. No, God said, Paul, you need to understand, my grace is sufficient. And so, therefore, it's really almost like God saying, before, you know, when you had to do the tithing, I would get involved. But now that you are my child, and you are my offspring, and you have my life on the inside of you, my grace empowers you to do the exact same thing that I would have done. You now can operate in the way that I would operate when it comes to rebuking the devourer. This Sunday night, we took a look at generational curses and how that, you know, because we have a born-again spirit, born of God, He is our Father. There is no generational curse that can be imposed upon us. Now, guys, what I'm getting ready to tell you happened, and it happened last night. Sunday night, taught about the generational curses, and you know, all these sermons are recorded. You can get them and listen to them. And we did learn that there is no such thing as a generational curse that can be imposed on us. When the service was over last night, went back to the pastor's house, and I got my phone and I was looking at my email, and I kid you not, I received an email from somebody who was talking about, and I just keep this short and sweet, talking about something that their grandfather had done and how that he read an article stating that what the grandfather had done released a curse upon the family. I mean, one day after teaching on this, I get an email about it. And along with that, apparently, this has nothing to do with generational curses, but it does have to do with us sticking our nose in the Word of God, staying in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and just knowing what we know based upon truth. Apparently, there is a man, a minister, who has a video on YouTube. He has, in this message that he's sharing on YouTube, he explains how that God told him to go to a certain place on the African continent, and that when he was there, he had a vision. And in this vision, Osama bin Laden was raised from the dead to be the Antichrist. And he joined with the false prophet, and this minister had conversations with Osama bin Laden and the false prophet, and that it signifies, you know, a certain timing of the final 7 years and so on and so forth. And the person that sent me that email, you know, I replied back and said, and they sent me links to the video. And I said, well, for one thing, I am not going to go watch those videos. And for another thing, there is no way on God's green earth I would ever let that be taught in my church. Those are my words.
Yeah.
Now, if that person receives that offensively, that's up to them. But I don't think he will. He was asking me about it. Since I've gotten here, these kind of things have come up. This just emphasizes how much we need to stay in the Word.
Amen.
And it doesn't matter how good somebody teaches something. What matters is what's the foundation for their teaching. Last night we were taking a look at the whole concept of heavenly mansions and how that we do not have a mansion in heaven. In fact, we're not going to be in heaven for all eternity. There's going to be a new heaven, new earth, not a new heaven where God is, the new, you know, universe, new heavens, new earth, that the holy city Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem is going to be here on earth. Jesus is going to be there in the city. It just the whole concept of life on earth is going to be different from what we know right now. So we don't have a heavenly mansion. That whole phrase, that whole statement, what Jesus was teaching on is talking about He died and made it possible for us to move into the house of God as His sons and daughters. House meaning, house not meaning a building, a structure, you know, of wood and brick and so forth, but the essence of His kingdom, of His family, a spiritual place of dominion and rest with Him for all eternity. And Jesus made that possible. So the more we learn about these things, the more really our walk with God becomes solidified in that. You know, you can believe a lot of things, but if what you believe is wrong, God's not going to bring it to pass just because you believe it. Had somebody send me an email about, since we were here, about a certain, you know, doctrine of how that, if you don't baptize people in the name of Jesus, if you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're baptizing in the name of three gods and so on and so forth. And so I had to, you know, briefly deal with that. And the person was not criticizing me in any way. They were just curious because they're family members who are, you know, kind of putting pressure on him. If we believe something, it doesn't make it right. We have to make sure that what we believe is firmly established in the foundation of a contextual use of Scripture that literally runs from Genesis to Revelation. Well, tonight we're going to take a look at what I have titled The Humanity of Jesus. I was ministering in a church one time, and I had ministered in this church before. The people in this church are just super people. If you were to meet them, I'm telling you, you'd fall in love with them. You would enjoy being around them. They love to worship the Lord. Their pastor, I'm telling you, that man is such a wonderful man, his wife and so forth. And just, I really, really like these people. And they've had me minister in their church several times. Well, one time after the ministry was over, I was having a conversation with one of the men in the church. And in this conversation, I don't remember everything we talked about, but part of it was the Jesus and His life here on earth. And he was talking about how that it was impossible for Jesus to sin. And I said, well, you know, He was tempted. Yes, and then he began to give me a definition of this of the word tempted, you know, from over in Hebrews. And the definition he gave was correct for the first couple of sentences. But he left out the rest of it. And because he left out the rest of it, he was using what he knew to support what he was saying. You ever heard the term choose your battles?
Yeah.
I knew right then that it was not going to do me any good to try and explain all of this to him. For one thing, that church had come out of an organization which taught that. And it was an organization that taught a whole lot of other things that are wrong, but they do, you tell you, you better be born again. They believe in the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Ghost, tongues, and all that. But there are some things they believe in that organization that are very wrong. And the pastor recognized that, so he pulled the church out of that organization. And he's been trying to bring about some correction in many things that they believe. That's one of the reasons why he was having me come in. And I know that during times when I was teaching, there were some things I brought up that, let's just say, presented themselves as a strong challenge to many of the people. The problem was the way that I was using Scripture for the teaching. Well, I mean, you guys have been here in these services, and you know how I teach. They couldn't come up against it. And it's not that they were trying to, it's just that I could tell, you know, that they were like, well, you know, boy, we've always believed. Not everybody in the congregation was like that. And the point I'm making is, they believed that Jesus could not have sinned. And this man was explaining to me that the power of God's life in Jesus was so strong that Jesus couldn't have sinned even if he had wanted to. That it was impossible for Jesus to sin. Well, at that point, and I know he didn't realize what he was saying, But at that point, what you're saying, if you believe that, you're saying that God circumvents the human will and imposes something upon the individual, forcing that individual to do or not do something God desires.
Yeah.
Now, let's think for a moment. Other than Jesus, well, in fact, Jesus was born into challenging circumstances. There's only one person in all of history, one man, two people, in all of history brought into existence in absolute perfection, not just in their lives, not just in their spirit and their body, but also in where they lived, and that was Adam and Eve. They were brought into existence in absolute perfection. Adam and Eve had God's life in them. Remember, God breathed life into Adam? And that doesn't mean that God took a deep breath of oxygen and, you know, gave Adam CPR. It's just God released his life into Adam. Adam had the life of God. If God was going to force anybody to not do something, he would have forced Adam to not touch the tree. He would have said, now Adam, you can eat of any tree you want, but don't touch that tree. And then as Adam would get close to it, you know, God would reach down and whap, knocked him back about, you know, 12 yards. And boy, I told you, don't eat from that tree. Or, you know, if he goes over and gets a piece of the fruit, God, you know, punch him, knock his teeth out and say, now let me see you eat. If God... You understand what I mean?
Yes.
But God didn't do that. It cost God so much to not force his will upon Adam and to not circumvent Adam's will. What did it cost God? All of the millions, hundreds of millions, billions of humans that are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. That was never his intention. But because of what Adam did, it condemned humanity into that eternal damnation. So, the question then comes up, who really was Jesus? Who was he? Well, he was the Son of God. Yeah, but what does that mean? What does that literally mean? He was God's Son. And we talk about Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Okay. I'm not going to fuss with you about that, but my question would be, what does that mean to you? When you say that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, what does that mean to you? What mental image does that conjure up? See, if you don't really understand this, then it impacts your own relationship with God, but it also impacts the way you live here on earth. And you'll understand by the time we're finished. There are basically two ways to define man. One, man with a sin nature. And two, man with the nature of God. Two ways to define man. Man with a sin nature and man with the nature of God. That's it. It doesn't matter if you're living in a perfect creation or an imperfect creation. Man with a sin nature or man with the nature of God. Now we're focusing on Jesus to learn more about who he was so we can understand better about who we are. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Now we all know the story about the birth of Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or it happened in this fashion. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which, being interpreted, is God with us. So what is this telling me? Well, it's saying that, you know, Mary was pregnant by the power of the Holy Ghost. You can read a little bit, state a little bit differently over in Luke and the other account. Mary got pregnant by the Holy Ghost. I remember a pastor friend of mine, he was counseling a couple before they got married. And the aspect of, just in the method of, in the process of the marital counseling, some of the intimate aspects of the marital relationship were brought up. And this issue of Mary getting pregnant by the Holy Ghost, man, that couple, their jaws dropped. You know, how could you say that? You know, what do you mean God got Mary pregnant? I mean, you understand what I mean? We don't really use that word pregnant in association with God and a lady. You know what I'm saying? That's just not what we do normally. But that's what happened. The power of the Holy Ghost moved upon Mary. Mary provided the egg. And God provided, and I'm not going to say it, but He provided that which fertilized the egg. You understand what I mean? Now, some people have a hard time with that imagery. Get rid of the imagery. And the reason I'm saying that is because you don't know exactly how it happened. But it happened. The power of God brought a pregnancy into Mary. Mary, be it unto me according to thy word. God had to have her permission before he did this. So, Mary, it says here, was pregnant by the Holy Ghost. And this is Jesus. Call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. God with us. So that's kind of where we get the idea of, you know, God in the flesh and so forth. But there's more that we need to see about this. But this is where we see the origin of his name, Jesus Christ, and how he came to be in existence here in this earth. Now look over in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Because what we're trying to do is figure out, you know, who was Jesus really? I mean, we know he's the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. We understand all of that. The Redeemer, the Savior of the world. All of that is clear to us. But when it comes to the individual person who spent roughly 33 and a half years on this planet, who was he really? What was his potential? And how did he relate to us as people? Well, in John chapter 5, verse 16. Now, what's happened is, there was this fellow, this is the pool of the Bethesda. And there was a guy who had been lame for 38 years. And Jesus healed the man. Well, in verse 16, it says, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." The guy had been lame for 38 years. Jesus got him healed. And the Jews are mad about it. I don't know about you, but I would think they'd be happy. You know, that's one less person we have to step over on the way to church. That's one less beggar on the street. Now, I'm being kind of silly with that, but you'd think people'd be happy that somebody got mad. But oh no, the religious tradition made these guys, you know, nail-spitting mad because Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now, when we read that in and of itself, it doesn't really have a massive impact on us. But in the next verse, we get the understanding of what that statement means. Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal to God." See that? So here we see that when Jesus says, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work," the Jews understood that to mean this guy standing in front of us is making himself equal to God because he says God is his Father. Let alone he broke the Sabbath and healed somebody. I mean, you know, you just can't do those kind of things on the Sabbath. You got to leave people sick and hurt and injured. And so, now look over in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And in verse 23, Jesus says, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." Well, that alone seems to imply that Jesus is saying, I have nothing to do with down here. You are from down here. I'm not from down here. I'm from someplace else. Yeah, but Jesus, you look just like all the rest of us. Well, you know, but I'm not from down here. You know, that there are some people who actually teach and believe that when Jesus was here on earth, his body was not a normal human body. That it was a holy, supernatural, divine body that looked human but wasn't human. And that when he walked, his feet were always about an inch or so above the ground. That he never made contact with the earth because the earth was cursed. I'm not making this up. There are people that teach it. Now, in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. In verse 30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Okay, now, this is extremely critical. And here's why. They looked at Jesus, and that statement alone proves his feet were in contact with the earth. Because they said, you are a man. You, in other words, other than the fact that, okay, yeah, you know, heal some people, miracles and things like that, you know, but you're a man. You're a man. Therefore, from the perspective of other human beings, they were looking at a human being. Now listen, about whom there was absolutely nothing special. Nothing. Absolutely nothing special. Other than he heals people on the Sabbath. And other days as well. And really, there weren't too many people that caught on to this, but Nicodemus, remember him? John chapter 3, he goes to Jesus, and Nicodemus was a ruling Pharisee. He says, hey Jesus, I just want you to know that there are some of us who know that no one could... Now listen, okay, yeah. Look at it. We're here in John. I want you to see this. I want you to see how it's worded. We might go back to John chapter 10. Who knows? John chapter 3. In verse 2. Then the same came to Nicodemus. Okay, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God. Now look at this. Be with him. Another way to say this, we know that thou art a teacher who has been sent from God. And we know that nobody can do these miracles except God be with him. He did not say nobody can do these miracles unless he is God. He said nobody can do these miracles unless God be with him. In other words, Nicodemus was saying, hey, we see that you're a human like the rest of us. We know you're just like us. But we also know this. There ain't nobody on earth can do what you're doing unless God is with him. You see the difference in this? So again, we see a recognition of the fact that Jesus is just like all the rest of us. I mean, He's no different. Now, keep in mind, there were some people here, and we're not going to read all these passages and so forth. I'll make reference to this. You can look it up later. But there were people who had a hard time receiving from Jesus when he was ministering in his hometown because they had watched him grow up. And they said, well, we know he's brothers and we know he's sisters. I mean, who is this guy? I remember him when he was just a little skinny, little scrawny thing running around and kicking up dirt and everything. In other words, physically, he grew like a human. You understand? He wasn't born with, 5'11" with a beard and everything else. No, he grew up. Now look over in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We're going to begin reading here in verse 17. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. Trust me, they didn't come by for a good teaching. They're judging him. Which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. Now, to me, this is incredible, because what it means is all of these religious experts have gotten together. And they've said, hey, he's going to be over here ministering. That's where he's headed. We need to be there. And so all these experts, they come from all of their own towns and villages. Now you can imagine how intimidating that would be. You know, here they come walking in with all of their robes and the pomp and the circumstance. And all the common folks seeing this, they might be thinking, holy cow, what is going on here? Then Jesus stands up, and it says here, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before them. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay, time out. Here's a reason why Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees, religious leaders and so forth, had come up with this tradition that said, if you're sick, messed up, hurt, injured, lame, blah, blah, blah. I mean, if you've got a, incurable condition, whatever, it's because you have sin in your life. Remember, Jesus and the disciples, they came across this fellow been blind from birth, and they asked, Master, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Let that sink in. Wait a minute, you guys are asking me if this guy committed sin before he was born and that's why he was born blind? Are you serious? But see, there was a teaching back then that it was possible for an unborn baby to commit sin and that God would bring about the judgment of blindness, lameness, and birth defect, whatever it was, on that baby. Or that the parents could sin and that the baby would be born with some kind of a defect. And Jesus corrected that right then and there, and he said, neither one of them sinned. Then he explained, I'm here doing the works of God, etc. and so forth. Well, that's similar to what's going on here. Instead of just ministering to this guy and healing him, the first thing he lets this guy know is, your sins are forgiven. Now, why would he say that? Well, let's put ourselves in this man's position. All your life you've heard, well, all your crippled life you've heard, well, you know what? If you just repent and make things right before God, God just might heal you. But as long as you're like that, it's proof you've got sin in your life. Now, what if somebody told you that? Well, you'd get healed if you just repent. What would you do? You think you'd be spending every day of your life trying to think of every sin you've ever committed? I'm sorry, I took my sister's lollipop. Oh, God, please forgive me. I know I was only 5 years old, but I'm so sorry. You'd be repenting for things you didn't even do. You'd be repenting for things you were just thinking of doing. Because I want to be healed. And so Jesus says, sir, the first thing I want you to know is this. your sins are forgiven you. Well, here are the religious leaders been telling this guy he's a wretched, unforgiven sinner because he hasn't repented, and that's why he's still messed up. And Jesus says, hey, don't listen to these guys. They're wrong. Your sins are forgiven you. And man, they got mad. Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And let me just add this, it's not in Scripture. And he did not thank the Pharisees. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Well, amen, you have. But now notice this. Jesus says, verse 23, which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the, who? Son of Man. Not Son of God. Son of Man. At this point, what he's doing is telling them, I am not God. I am a human. I am the Son of humanity. Well, right then somebody could yell, well, now wait a second, I thought the Holy Ghost, Mary, you know, baby and everything. Yeah, that's true. That's true. But here Jesus is making a reference to his humanity. And what he's saying is, it is possible for a human being to walk in this kind of what we would call anointing if he knows God. If he is, let me say it like this, like me. And we've already talked about us being in that place where Jesus is as a child or son of God. So here he's identifying himself not as son of God, but as son of man. He's identifying himself with humanity, not with deity. Well, right here, there are a lot of Christians, boy, they would struggle with what I've just said. The thing is, guys, every single one of us, we just read this in our own Bibles. He's calling himself the Son of Man. Well, now, let's take a little further look in this. Look in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And it says here in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So obviously this is talking about Jesus. So we could say it like this. In the beginning was Jesus. And when it means in the beginning, it's talking about all the way back at the very beginning of creation, Jesus had already existed. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Well, right there we're saying the Word was God. But, verse 14, the Word was made flesh. Now that phrase, we could restate it correctly this way. Flesh was made for the Word. Flesh was made for the Word. And the Word, living in this flesh, dwelt among us. Us who? Humans, people. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, this is really interesting, and won't spend a whole lot of time on it, but it's telling us, here is a human being, a flesh individual, like all the rest of us, and yet, he's somebody who is begotten of God. We're seeing two aspects of his existence here. Number one, the humanity aspect of the flesh. But number two, the spiritual aspect of being begotten of the Father. This right here should clear up a lot of questions that many people have. Sadly, though, it doesn't, but we want to see more on this subject. So let's turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And then here in Galatians chapter 3, I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 4, I told you wrong, I apologize. It's Galatians chapter 4. It says in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Made under the law means He was a Jew. "But made of a woman." Made of a woman. This literally means God supplied the Spirit. Mary supplied the flesh. You understand what I mean by that? Made of a woman. Now, this means that the flesh that was made for the Word came from a woman. That woman's name was Mary. Now let's think for a minute. If Mary supplied the flesh, what kind of flesh did she supply? Well, what happened with Adam when he sinned? He died, did he not? The spiritual death resulted in the natural corruption, and he died when he was a little over 900 years old. That corruption was passed on to every human being. This is why in Corinthians it talks about the day is coming when those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are going to receive a glorified body. The mortal shall put on immortality, and the corruptible shall put on incorruption. That means every human being, since Adam sinned, has a corrupted body. Now, we talked the other night about generational curses and how a lot of people think that if a baby's got this problem and so forth, why is it a generational curse? And I showed you how that creation, the sum total of all creation, was cursed, and that this corruption is working in all of creation. This is why you have babies that are born with defects and babies that are born with cancer. And it's why there are some people develop cancer, but they never smoked a day in their lives. Just, you know, our bodies are susceptible to corruption because the DNA at the very cellular level has been corrupted as a result of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. This includes Mary, Jesus' mother. Now, I don't care who you are, but there is no way that a human being can produce non-corrupted cells for anything. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible because of Genesis chapter 3. That means that the flesh Mary created or produced, the cells that she produced for the flesh to house the spiritual life of the Father, was a corrupted body. I've heard people teach that if Jesus had not died on the cross, He would have lived forever. No, He wouldn't. His spiritually would have, yeah, I know. But His body was corrupted. He said, "Well, now, Brother Martin, I'm sorry, but you are so desperately wrong." No, I'm desperately right. I want to show you in Scripture. See, this is where the traditions begin to play in. You know, one of the reasons why this is so important, it's because all too often as Christians, we take Jesus and we put Him so far up on a pedestal, we can't relate to Him. And because we can't relate to Him, we don't believe that we can lay hands on the sick and see them get healed. We do not believe. Now, I know some of you, maybe all of you do, but because we separate ourselves so far from Him, it makes it difficult for us to accept certain things that are written right here in Scripture. Well, take a look over in Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And we're going to see some things about the life of Jesus here on earth. In Matthew chapter 21, look here in verse 18. "Now, in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. He hungered. Jesus hungered. You see that? His holy tummy was growling. Jesus was hungry. Look over in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, verse 2. Being 40 days tempted of the devil, and he was in the wilderness, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward, what?
Hungered.
He hungered. Jesus was hungry. All right, let's look here in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. What do we see here? Jesus was wearied. Jesus was thirsty. All right, let's look over in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And in verse 24, it says, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Jesus was asleep. What is wrong with him? We've got a problem, Jesus. Why are you sleeping? Well, jump over to Mark chapter 4. And in Mark chapter 4, verse 38, well, verse 37, it says, and there arose a great storm of wind and waves, beat into the ship so that it was now full, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Now, this is interesting. It says that Jesus was sleeping. He was asleep. You understand this? All right, now, you don't have to turn to it. I'll quote from it. But in Psalm 121, verses 3 through 4, it tells us that God never sleeps and he never slumbers. But Jesus slept. Don't we have a bit of a contradiction? I mean, if indeed Jesus was all God. And we say things like that, don't we? He was all God and he was all man. Well, which was it? Because if he was all God, he sure wouldn't have gotten hungry. He sure wouldn't have gotten thirsty. He sure wouldn't have gotten weary. He sure wouldn't have been asleep in the back end of a boat. None of that. So was he all God or was he all man? A lot of Christians be kind of afraid. I don't know. I'm afraid to say anything right now, Brother Martin. If he was all, the word all, 100%, if he was 100% God, he wouldn't have been in a flesh body to begin with. You understand what I mean by that? If he was all God, he'd have never been, okay, hunger, thirst, weariness, and sleep are all signs of what? That the body is breaking down. And the body is entering into the beginning stages of starvation because of the hunger. I mean, yeah, boy, I worked hard today. I'm really hungry. Your body is saying, hey, listen, man, I need some nourishment. Or, hoo-wee, boy, am I thirsty. The body is saying, hey, we're entering into the early stages of dehydration. Or, man, am I tired. The body is saying, I don't want to do anymore. I'm heading into this area of overexertion. And I'm going to make you really tired so that you will go to sleep. You know, in the natural, healing and refreshing and all of this takes place when our bodies are asleep. So here we see proof positive that the body of Jesus was not deity. You understand that logic? It wasn't deity. It was a human body. Now, see, we're here tonight, we're thinking, okay, yeah, well, big deal. Yeah, well, the big deal is this. There are a lot of Christians out there who completely ignore all of what we've just seen in the Word of God, and they will tell you he was all God. He couldn't have been 100% God. God never sleeps. God never slumbers. God, listen, God is not dependent on his own creation for existence. But here we see Jesus being dependent on creation for His existence. Now look over in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Now here in Acts chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 11. Peter and John, they ministered to the fellow, you know, silver and gold have I none, etc. And as the lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. I have news for you. Try as you may, you can't kill God. But Jesus died, did He not? He died. The Bible, you know, somebody might say, well, yes, but He submitted to that death. I agree. He submitted. He allowed them to arrest Him and take Him in. Well, think about it. They go to arrest Jesus, and Jesus says, you know, well, who are you boys looking for? And they said, well, we're looking for Jesus. And Jesus says, I am. In Scripture, it says, I am He, but the He is in italics. He said, I am. Right at that moment, He was declaring, I am the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. He made the same declaration that God made to Moses. When Moses said, who do I say sent me? He said, you tell them, I am that I am sent you. Jesus stood there and said, I am. The power of those words went forth, hit those guys. They went down, and He stood around and waited for them to get back up and arrest Him and take Him in. If you're going to get away from anything, that's the time. When the people who want to arrest you collapse on the floor, run! Go! But He didn't. He stood around. In my imagination, I see Him helping some of these guys up. Come on, you got to take me in, get me killed, let's go. You can't kill God. And now look over in Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. And we're going to look at something here. It's God making a declaration about Himself through the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. In other words, I know what's going to happen before it happens, and I can tell you all about it. I am God. I know the beginning from the end. I know everything. All right, now look over in Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, we'll pick the story up in verse 40. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received Him, for they were all waiting for Him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought Him that He would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind Him and touched the border of His garment, and immediately her issue of blood staunched. And Jesus said, Who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And Jesus said, Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue or power is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before Him. She declared unto Him before all the people for what cause she had touched Him, and how she was healed immediately. And He said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. Now, we just read in Isaiah where God says, I know everything. I know the beginning from the end. I can tell you what's going to happen before it happens. Here we see Jesus being touched and asking, "Who touched me?" Well, if you're God, you already know this. You just turn around and say, "Ma'am, you just touched God. This is why you're healed." No. He says, "Who touched me?" And Peter and the rest of them say, "Jesus, come on, man. There's people all over the place pushing and shoving and clamoring and all this other. Everybody and their brother's touching you. And you're asking, 'Who touched me?'" He says, "No, you don't understand it. Somebody touched me with faith, power." This passage right here, to me, I was thinking about this the other night. Jesus was so sensitive to the anointing of God that somebody with faith touched his cloth, touched his garment. Didn't touch him. He didn't touch, just touched the garment, and it drew healing power out of him into their body. And he sensed it and he knew it and he stopped. He could feel that anointing flowing through him. That anointing was there before. All these other people are touching him, but there was only one person in that whole bunch who had the faith to receive. Now listen, that lady was lost. How much more should we have the faith to receive? You understand what I'm saying? He knew this, but yet he did. He could sense the power flow, but he didn't know who touched him. And he stopped, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" Well, finally the lady says, "Well, it was me, and here's why," and so forth. This right there tells you that he did not have the omniscience or the all-knowing of Almighty God. But God knows everything. So once again, we're seeing proof that Jesus was not deity here on earth. We'll see more proof of this here in a few moments. Look over in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And here in verse 13 it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So these people that say, "God put this before me to see how I would react." He already knows what you're going to do. God is not going to put somebody in front of you to find out, "Gee, are they going to commit adultery? Oh, gee, are they going to get drunk? Oh, gee, are they going to do this?" No, he already knows. God does not do this. God's on your side, okay? "But every man," or "let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and is enticed." God cannot be tempted with evil. God cannot be tempted with evil. You see this? God cannot be tempted with evil. It is impossible for God to be tempted to commit sin. Impossible. We can't relate to that now, can we? Some of you might have faced some dandy temptations earlier in the day. But God can't be tempted. God can't be tempted. But now let's see some more of this in Hebrews chapter 2. And you already know what we're going to be looking at. But in Hebrews chapter 2, take a look here in verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man." He was made lower than the angels. Lower than, and that means his existence was of a lower state than that of the angels. Not spiritually, but here on earth. His angels don't have bodies, okay? They don't have corruption, except for the angels that fell. You understand this? Okay, then you jump over to chapter 4. Verse 14. Verse 14. It says, "For as much then as the children, the people, us, you know, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." He took upon him flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What bondage? It's not the bondage of the law. It's the bondage of the sin nature. Because the people before the law was given, they had the sin nature as well. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, meaning he was a descendant of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In other words, he put on flesh and blood just like everybody else. He was not deity Jesus. He was Son of Man Jesus. He's the Son of God spiritually, but Son of Man physically. Are you understanding this? He had a human body like everybody else did, flesh and blood. That is what Scripture is telling us right here. Now, the reason that this is being emphasized is because God is trying to get across to us. Now, listen closely. Jesus was no different than any of the rest of you who are born again. Now, wait a minute, Brother Barton. He was the Son of God. What did we talk about here the last few nights? If you're born again, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, are you not a son of God? Absolutely. The Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, trying to get it across to us, you are a child of God. And here we see that Jesus put on the robe of humanity, if you will, and lived on this earth like everybody else, and he faced temptation like all the rest of us, so that he could stand up and say this: been there, faced that, got the t-shirt, got the coffee mug, and overcame. And overcame. I'm able to succor. I am able to strengthen you. And we'll see more evidence of this in chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus spiritually was the life and nature of God. He put on a flesh and blood human body outfit so he could live here on earth, and he could set an example for us so that when we get born again, we will know how we can overcome as well. And it says right here that we go before the throne of grace. Okay, now, whose throne of grace? What's the imagery here? Whose throne of grace are we going before? Is it the Father's throne of grace? Or is it Jesus' throne of grace? Well, it says right here, we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, Son of God, in the heavens. He's the high priest that knows how to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, so we can come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace in a time of need. He is able to succor or to strengthen us as we are facing temptation. Now, let me paint this image for you. I'm facing temptation. Doesn't matter what it is. Just temptation to do something wrong. And boy, oh boy, man, it's like, hoo-wee, I sure feel like doing this. Oh, but I know I shouldn't. Oh, what am I going to do? I know, I'll go boldly before the throne of grace. So, I go boldly before the throne of grace of my Father. And I say, Father, help me. I'm tempted. And I'm about to say yes. Well, do something. The Father says, I wish I could, but I don't know what it's like to be tempted that way. However, your Savior right here, Jesus, He spent time on planet Earth in a body just like yours, and he was tempted in all points like as you. Step over to his throne of grace. He is the one who will succor and strengthen you to endure the temptation, say no, rise above it, and live victoriously in that flesh body. Now, I know some people are going to say, are you discrediting Father God? No, I'm not. What I'm trying to point out is that Jesus Christ is the one who knows what it's like to be tempted. In this imagery, Father God didn't come to earth. Jesus, the Word, was made flesh. He came to earth. Are you understanding this? I'm not trying to confuse. I'm trying to help us understand. I'm trying to help us realize we can relate to Jesus Christ because He can relate to us. He was tempted at all points like as we are. So what kind of temptation have you faced? Immorality? The temptation to get drunk? The temptation for this? The temptation for that? What is the temptation? What are you facing? He was tempted at all points. All points. All points. That means flirty people came at Him. Maybe men and women came at Him. He was tempted. Wait a minute, Brother Martin. You're telling me Jesus wanted to do those things? I'm not. No. All right. Now, wait a second. Now, listen. Listen. Was Jesus living on earth in a flesh and blood made by human body? That body is subject to desires. Is it not? Brother Martin, you're painting an image of Jesus that is just... That is what? Something that you can't handle? Well, it makes Him too much like me. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to get us to understand Jesus knows what it's like. He knows what it's like. And that's why He's able to succor us and help us. Look over at Matthew chapter 4. And I want you to see this. In Matthew chapter 4, it's talking about when Jesus went out into the wilderness. And it says He was led of the Spirit, verse 1, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to Him, He said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Jesus answered, says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The devil then taketh Him up into the holy city, and setteth Him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto Him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now let me point something out in this. Remember what Jesus just said? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. And the devil says, okay, then here's how I'll approach this. Hey, Jesus, take a leap. Because it is written, and remember, you said, you're not supposed to live by anything other than every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so here's word that proceeded forth out of the mouth of God. This is why we need to be sure we understand the contextual use of Scripture. Because if somebody comes along and starts throwing Scripture out and they're using it inappropriately, we, if we're not spiritually strong enough to discern it, can buy into it. And that is exactly what's happened to so many people in the body of Christ. The whole message of grace in Scripture has been twisted, and people throw the grace verses out and say, "See there? Grace, grace. You don't have to repent if you sin. Everything's okay. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it." Well, you need to be concerned. Well, Jesus understood that Satan was misusing this verse, because when you put it back in the passage where it was originally written in Psalms, it's talking about, look, if you, let me just say it this way, if you trip and fall, God's going to be there to help you. It's not do something stupid and jump off a cliff and God will bail you out. All right? No, that's not what He's talking about here. And Jesus says, verse 7, "It's written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh Him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth Him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And He saith unto Him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship Me." Then Jesus saith unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth Him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto Him. You don't have to look at this, but in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, It says that the devil left him until a more opportune season. In other words, Satan came back more than once and tempted Jesus. We just don't have all the records of the temptation in Scripture. Now, in this, we read this and we don't really understand the magnitude of what was going on. Now, I want you to think with me here. Satan's goal was to get Jesus to mess up like Adam messed up. That means that these temptations are far more severe than what we realize. Because if Satan thought there were other, more effective temptations, he would have come at Jesus with them. That means even the whole thing of turning the stones into bread is far more serious than what we realize. Anyway, the point I'm making is this. Jesus knows what it's like to be... He was hungry. He was hungry. And so Satan says, well, for crying out loud, you got all these stones, make yourself a Big Mac. Have at it. It's no big deal. Jesus was hungry. His body wanted to eat. His flesh was hungry and it wanted food. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted by the devil himself. I don't think any of us are ever going to be at that level. But even if we are, he is able to succor us and strengthen us so that we will say no to every single temptation. What we're seeing in Scripture is that Jesus was just as human as we are, but he had the life and the nature of God. Well, let's look at something else. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And it says here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, Genesis, was made a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus, was made a quickening or life-giving spirit. Then over in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin where? In the flesh. In other words, Jesus came, he had a flesh and he had a flesh and blood body. It looked like the exact same body that everybody else lived in, the body they used to commit sin. Meaning, to everybody back then that saw Jesus, they didn't see anything. They saw sweat on his face. You understand what I mean? They saw him at the barber shop getting a haircut. They saw him living life like everybody else did. So the assumption is, hey, you're no different from me. You're no better from me. You got sin in your life just like all the rest of us. It looked the same as everybody else. However, as he was in the flesh body, he condemned sin. God already had condemned it from the spiritual side. Now here's Jesus condemning it from the natural side. He lived his life here on earth in the flesh body. He never committed sin, but yet he was tempted to commit sin. And because he lived his life here on this earth, the spiritual life of the Father, in a normal human flesh and blood body, and every temptation that came his way, no, I will not, no, I won't do this, I won't do this. He condemned sin in the flesh to prove to all humanity, if you have the kind of life that I have in me, even though you are in a corrupted flesh body, you can still resist every form of temptation because I set the example. I went before you in the same kind of flesh body that you have, and I said no to every form of temptation. I didn't do it because of my flesh. I did it in the flesh. I condemned sin that it will not have power over you. Now look over in Philippians chapter 2. See, it refers to Jesus as being the last Adam for a reason. Comparing him to Adam means that there were very distinct and genuine traits they both shared. And Jesus had to face the same potential to sin and fall as Adam did. in order for us to be able to relate to Him in the victory that He accomplished here on this earth. He couldn't have done this if there had not been a confrontation between Him in the flesh and sin in the natural. You understand what I mean by that? Unless He faced the same kind of stuff we did with the same potential to sin as we have, He would never, ever have been able to stand up and truly been our Redeemer. Because there would have been no way that we would be able to relate to Him on that throne. There would be no way that He could strengthen us and succor us. There would be no way that He would be able to say, I know what it's like. I've been there. I've been tempted like as you. And now I'm going to be able to show you how to live the overcoming life. And you don't ever have to sin. You don't ever have to give in. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5, let this mind, this mindset, this way of thinking, this thought process be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So now right away we see that we have the ability to develop a line of thinking that existed in Jesus Himself. Jesus, verse 6, being in the form of God, that phrase being in the form of God means He literally existed as God Himself. Well, we just read it over there in John chapter 1. That in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That being in the form of God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, of course not, because He was God. But here we see the transition from being the deity individual that existed with God before creation into the individual who walked this earth. But He, Jesus, made Himself of no reputation. That phrase, made Himself of no reputation, literally means He emptied Himself of all self-reliant power. In a way that, guys, I have no idea how this took place. He's up there and He says, I'll go down there, I'll be born like all the rest of them are born. I'll put on a body just like all their bodies. I'll have the same, you know, capacity to commit sin. However, to really make this thing work, I'm going to have to reach inside of me and take out all of my deity power, because it's impossible for God, deity, to be tempted. So I'm going to have to leave this here so that I can go down there and be with them and truly be their Redeemer and condemn sin in the flesh and then pass that victory on to them. And He says, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He took upon Him the form of a servant, meaning He took upon Him the position of being totally dependent upon the power and the assistance of another person. Well, the other person was God. In Acts it talks about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Jesus was dependent upon God for anointing. I mean, it says, remember, He got baptized in water. He came up out of the water. Now here comes the Holy Ghost. He gets filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, let me tell you something. God doesn't need to be anointed with the Holy Ghost because He is the Holy Ghost. You follow what I'm saying here? And so He says right here, and made in the likeness of men, meaning everybody looked at Him and they said, well, you're no different from me. And Jesus could have turned right around and said, well, yeah, as far as having a flesh and blood body, you are correct. I am no different from you. However, it's what's on the inside of me. I have the life and the nature of God. I am born of His Spirit. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Meaning He allowed them to arrest Him, nail Him to the cross, so on and so forth. Wherefore, because of Jesus' complete obedience to the will of the Father, that Jesus come to earth, live as man, suffer and die under the penalty of our sin, it says, God hath also highly exalted Him and given Him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you realize that when you see Jesus, He's going to have a body? Do you realize that? You understand that? This is another one people say, what? You're going to have a body? Yeah. Remember when He rose from the dead and He showed up there in the upper room to the apostles? And He says, hey guys, don't be scared, it's me. And it says He showed them His hands. Remember that? Showed them His side, the hole where the spear pierced. Thomas says, I ain't going to believe it unless I see it for myself. So Jesus shows up and he says, hey, Thomas, check this out. Go on, touch. Here, see this? Put your hand in there. Put your hand in there. And he was like that the entire time he was here on earth in the resurrected body. And then what does it say? They gathered at the hillside and they watched Jesus ascend up to heaven. And the angel said, the same way you saw him leave is the way you're going to see him come back. How is he going to come back in that same body? That means when you see Jesus, you're going to see nail prints. And you're going to see, this, if he shows you his side, which I'm sure he will. Okay, everybody line up. Take a look. Are you starting to grasp this? How that we can relate to Jesus. He, yes, had the life of God, spiritually speaking, but he had a human flesh body like all the rest of us. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. This is telling us, you want to know how you can live on earth the victorious life as a believer? As somebody who's born again, has the life of God, but you're housed in this stinking, lousy, corrupt flesh body. You want to know how you can live victoriously? Hey, look unto Jesus. Study his life in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When you see how he lived, how he rose above the temptation, how he never gave in to all of the stuff that the world presented unto him, he is your example. And if you need help with any of this, it's not a problem. Go before the throne of grace and just say, hey, Jesus, listen, I need some help. He says, yes, I know what you're going through because I went through the same thing. I had some little cutie flirt with me one time, and I'm telling you, she was a cutie, and if I hadn't been on a mission from God, I'd have probably married that girl. But I'm telling you right now, I know how to strengthen you to say no to all of that. So you hang around here, let you and me fellowship, and I'm going to show you the strength that resides on the inside of you to where you can say no. Amen. Praise God. He's our example. One last verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to see an example of this in somebody other than Jesus. If the example of Jesus isn't enough, I hope this one helps. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul says in verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. In other words, I, the Apostle Paul, am standing here and publicly confessing to all of you. In fact, not only am I publicly confessing it to you, I am putting this in writing so there is no mistake. I, the Apostle Paul, am not above temptation. And my body, this corrupt blob that I'm living in, it wants to do things that aren't right before God. And so what I do is this. I, out of who I am in Christ Jesus, take hold of every inappropriate want, every inappropriate have to, every inappropriate got to, every inappropriate desire, everything that this body would want to do that doesn't line up with the holiness of Almighty God, he says, I take control over this flesh. And I, now look at this, he says, I bring it into subjection. See, if you go to the throne of grace and you say, Jesus, please grab a hold of my flesh and don't let me do this. He's going to say, now hold on a second, that is your body. I dealt with mine, you deal with yours. I am not, I won't do this for you because that's me going against your will. You can do this, but let me show you how. Let me succor you with my strength and show you how you bring you into subjection. You bring your flesh into subjection. I am your example. I can relate to you. And if you will acknowledge what God has said in His Word about me, then you will be able to relate to me. And you're going to be able to say, then by golly, if Jesus Christ could live that way, then so can I. Because I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I am a son of God. I am born again of the very Spirit of Almighty God. I am washed in the blood of Jesus. I have the life and nature of Almighty God. And I don't have have to give in to any stinking thing, no matter what it is. Devil, you don't win. I win. I am more than a conqueror. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Praise God. Well, go ahead and stand.